Turn again to the part of God's word that we read, the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 5. We may look again at verse 4. Matthew chapter 5 at verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. We have here the Sermon on the Mount, that part of the sermon known as the Beatitudes, the blessings, and we can see in this part of the word of God the authority with which Christ spake when he says, I say unto you. And we can feel in these words that we have one speaking to us who knows what he is saying and whereof he affirms, and that these words will indeed stand to the end of the world and be upheld at the day of judgment. But in these Beatitudes, we have a description of the people of God, and as I'm sure you know, it's not many classes of people, but one class of people described from various different points of view. But the people of God have all these characteristics. They're poor in spirit, they mourn, they are meek, they hunger and thirst after righteousness, they are merciful, they are pure in heart, and they are peacemakers, and not infrequently, they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They are all these things, and each one has its associated blessing. The mourning here is clearly a spiritual mourning that is spoken of. It's not a natural mourning, a natural sorrow. We all have our portion of natural sorrow in the world, connected with bereavement and other things of that sort, but there's no blessing. There's no spiritual blessing to be found in that. It's really unless there's a faith mixed with it, it's a foretaste of the sorrow which is to come, rather than having any blessing. So it's a spiritual mourning that is spoken of, a mourning in connection with sin, a mourning in connection with the now state of the cause of Christ, and that does have a blessing associated with it, a blessing both in this world and in the world to come. There's a blessing here and now for those that mourn, and there will be all the more blessing in the future when they are fully comforted. It's a mourning also that is not incompatible with spiritual joy. These two things are not, so opposite to one another that they cannot be in the same heart at the same time. They go together. There's a mourning on account of sin and the dominance of sin, apparent dominance of sin in the world. That's one thing that is continually in the heart of the believer, but there is also to be spiritual joy on account of other things. The fact that Christ has died and is risen again from the dead and is at the right hand of the Father and is coming again, all these are matters of spiritual joy. And the heart isn't to let go of either. It's to be aware of sin, but it's also to be mindful of the great work of Christ, the person and the work of Christ. So these two things are to be found together in the heart, sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. And we see that even in the passage here, where it says at verse 12, that in connection with persecution, rejoice and be exceeding glad. So blessed are they that mourn, but at the same time rejoice and be exceeding glad. There has to be a balance between these two things, or they balance one another. That while there is to be a sense of sin continually, which will bring them the mourning in the soul, at the same time that must be balanced by the spiritual joy and the faith, looking upon those things which are unseen and eternal. Well, it's this mourning here that we want to think about, and we want to consider whether we mourn ourselves and whether we are mourning about the things that we ought to. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So what we take from this verse is that those that mourn spiritually over sin will be comforted. Those that have a spiritual mourning over sin will be comforted. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And the two things that we will seek to think about with the help of the Spirit are, first of all, what we should mourn over, and secondly, how Christ will comfort us. What we should mourn over, and how Christ will comfort us if we do mourn over those things. So these two points with the help of the Holy Spirit. Firstly then, what should we mourn over? Well, clearly we should mourn over our sinfulness. That's the very first thing when we appear before God, a holy God, one who is of purer eyes than to behold evil and who cannot look upon iniquity. If we are before God in prayer, or if we're before God in worship, such a time as this, then we cannot help but be aware of our sinfulness. That's how it should be. That's how it must be if faith is in exercise in our hearts. We will feel our sins. And as we see in the scriptures, as soon as anyone in the Bible has a sense of the things of heaven, even the presence of an angel is enough to bring sins to remembrance in a painful way. So we have to have a sense of our sinfulness. In sin did my mother conceive me, our sinful nature. And there are very few that are conscious of this, and there are very few that mourn over it. We're certainly not living in a nation of people who are mourning over their natural sinfulness. It's something that they scarcely acknowledge at all, that they scarcely think about, and if they do think about the, might call the natural evil that there is in man, or this tendency towards evil, if they do acknowledge that there is such a thing, then they would blame it on circumstances or upbringing or something natural of that sort, and they would think it's something that could be corrected if only the world were rearrange in some way or other. If only everyone could live at peace, then this natural evil in the heart, they think, would evaporate away. But it is a remarkable fact that we have, all men have, a sense of right and wrong. They're fundamental words. They're not words that we can explain, really. They're fundamental terms in human life, right and wrong, good and evil. We all have a sense of that, a knowledge of the meaning of these things, and yet at the same time have a strong tendency towards evil. It is a striking fact about the world, one of the basic truths about human existence, a sense of good and evil, a conscience, and a tendency towards evil, and that tendency which must continually be restrained, whether it's by the police in a nation, whether it's by the army in the tendency towards sin between nations, whether it's with regard to our own houses, locking our doors and our cars, keeping our possessions secure. We are aware always that there is this tendency towards evil in the world. A tendency towards that sort of evil with regard to our person and our possessions. A tendency also towards dishonesty, towards lying. Scripture says men go astray from the womb speaking lies. And while it's said that in the absence of any other incentive, people will generally speak the truth. We gather that there are people who delight in lying. We're told about the Cretans, that they were always liars. And some other parts of the world have that sort of reputation. Generally, it's easier for people to speak the truth unless they're under some incentive to deceive. But as soon as they are under some incentive, then they very readily fall into lies. We don't have to be taught to lie. It comes naturally to us. From the womb we have that tendency in our hearts. And we see also the tendency towards evil, in the anger and in the malice, the hatred that appears in very small children, and the jealousy, things of this sort. Well, whatever the world may make of these truths, the Bible explains what our situation is. It confirms what we find in ourselves. It confirms that we are indeed creatures with a knowledge of right and wrong, being made in the image of God, but at the same time that we have this tendency towards evil. And indeed, it's one of the reasons why we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. One of the things that confirms that the Bible is the Word of God is the understanding that it shows of human nature and human life. It reads our hearts. It is as a light shining in a dark place. It pierces even to the dividing of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So we acknowledge in ourselves this evil, this estrangement, this natural estrangement from God that we have, and this aversion towards his authority. And therefore this is something over which we should mourn, about which we should mourn. And we should mourn not only from what we know of the evil of our own hearts, but the Bible tells us that there's in fact far more evil in our hearts than we are yet aware of. We're far worse than we realize. That there is a restraint upon us, that God, in his goodness, has put a natural restraint upon men here in this world, and the Holy Spirit puts a restraint upon the people of God so that the corruptions in their heart very often are not allowed to break out. But from time to time that restraint is lifted, and then out some of this evil comes. We have an example of that in the case of that king of Assyria, Hazael, whom Elisha spoke to, rather. And you remember the account, and Elisha told him about the wept, and he he asked Elisha why he wept, and he said, because of the things that thou wilt do to the children of Israel. Their young men wilt thou slay with the sword, and dash their children, and rip up the women with child. And Hazael said, But what is thy servant a dog, that he should do this great thing? He couldn't imagine that he would ever be in a position where he would do such evil. And yet, in due course, it came to pass. So we should be aware that there's much more evil in our souls by nature than we have yet discovered. There, but for the grace of God, go I, as one godly man said in the past, when looking upon a person going to be hanged. And so we should be like the Apostle Paul, mourning over the corruptions in our hearts. So wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? So we're to mourn then over our sinfulness. But also we must mourn over our sins, the outbreaking of that sinfulness, the fruit of that sinfulness in our daily lives. Lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. The sinfulness is the lust, that motion towards evil in the heart, and when it gets its opportunity, it conceives, and it brings forth sin, it brings forth the outward actions. And a great part of our mourning must be connected with these outward actions, because they're the things in a way that are most before our eyes. That's what first touches the conscience, these transgressions. Sin is the transgression of the law, and we realize that we have broken God's law in manifest and in tangible ways. Well, some people there are who are ready to admit their sinfulness in general. People who have been brought up in Christian circles may realize that they can't deny their sinfulness, but in a way they show their sinfulness by denying specific sins. Yes, they admit they're not perfect, which is a way of admitting their sinfulness, but when you challenge them on particular matters, they then deny this. They say, no, there was no sin in that. Maybe the very reverse, that they fully affirm what they did. Not only are they not sorry for it, not ashamed in connection with it, but they stand by it and they defend it. And this is, we would think, very far from a sign of a good heart when we are not only committing sins but defending sins. He that covereth his sin shall not prosper. But the man of God is ready to acknowledge his sin and confess it, a tender conscience before God. So we should be mourning over our sins, and that should be a continual feature of the Christian life, something that is continually humbling the believer. Whenever he's drawing near to God, he feels his sins. How can it be otherwise? And if he feels his sins, he feels his need, and so he goes for the fountain which is open for sin and for uncleanness. And as he feels his sins before God, so he's also conscious of his sins before his fellow men. There's something that's in his mind that he himself is a sinful creature and a sinning creature. And as one who feels that his feet are set in slippery places by reason of his sinfulness, if you're aware that you're in danger of slipping yourself, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall, well, you've not got a great deal of attention then for the sins of others in those circumstances. If you see people on an icy day trying to make their own path down the road, then they are not looking around watching other people struggling. And the child of God is rather of that sort with regard to sin. He's aware of his own sins and therefore very ready to understand and to pass by the sins of others. And this is part of the Christian charity and the Christian understanding, is we understand the sins of others because we're aware of at least the seeds of these things, if not the actual commission of these things in our own hearts. But nevertheless, though we are to have that charity which covereth a multitude of sins, yet we cannot help but be aware of the sins of others in many ways, and our mourning must extend to that. We not only mourn over our own sins, but over the sins of others. Some of these sins thrust themselves upon us. We can't possibly ignore them. They are manifest. The Apostle says that some men's sins are open, going beforehand to judgment. There's no question about them. These are not sins that the people are trying to conceal, but sins perhaps in which they are glorying. They glory in their shame. It's not an uncharitable spirit to recognize that such people are sinful and breaking the law of God, because it's something that is utterly undeniable. There's no effort to hide. Other people are more discreet in their sins. And it's certainly a better thing if people have at least enough shame to try and hide their sins rather than glorying in them and boasting in them. But either way, when we become aware of the sins of others, we have a duty to mourn over these things. Blessed are they that mourn. We're to recognize, as we feel the effects of sin in ourselves, so when we see others that are taken with the same disease, we're to have a compassion, a feeling towards them. Because we know that the end of it, if they do not repent, is destruction. The wages of sin is death. And so we have to be praying for such and doing what we can to help them and undo the evil effects of their sins. I suppose this would apply particularly to people who are closer to us, and whether in our families or in church circles, those we see more frequently, that as they are, we know more about them, so we have a greater duty towards them, and all the more reason then to be mourning over their sins. The psalmist speaks of the open sins and of the wicked, how he mourned over them with rivers of waters, because the wicked kept not God's law, and the affront to God and the harm that they were doing in the world caused him to weep over their sins. And then there are the sins that are closer to us. If we see our brother falling into sin, then we are to pray for them. He shall ask, and he shall give him for the sin that is not unto death. So we are our brother's keeper in this respect. We're to be looking after our brethren, in that when we see them in sin, we're to be seeking to intercede for them, asking that the good Lord would pardon them, every one. And we have the examples of Christ and of Stephen. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, said Christ. And Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, said Stephen. And surely this is the most effective way of countering sin, of opposing sin, of trying, as it were, to undo sin in the world, is to have a mourning, praying spirit as we go around with regard to the sins of others. So we have our own sins, our sinfulness, and our own sins, and the sins of others. But then our mourning goes wider than that, because it goes to national sins. This day has already been mentioned, a day when we should be particularly mourning on account of the state to which our nation has descended, the iniquity, the abominations that we're now seeking to allow in the land. And so we're to be like those in Ezekiel who are sighing and crying. Blessed are they that mourn, blessed are they that sigh and cry over the wickedness that is done in the land. We're to be grieved by what we cannot prevent. We're at least to feel it. We're to recognize it as forbidden by God, hateful to God, destructive to the nation, tending to bring God's judgment upon us, that he would remove his favor and stretch out his arm in anger, lift up his hand in anger against us. And we're to grieve that that is the case, and we're to do what we can to stand in the breach, to pray against these things. Ask that the Lord in his wrath would remember mercy. Separate ourselves from these things, if we can't prevent them and we can at least testify against them, or if we're not even allowed to do that, we're not in a position to do that, we can at least hate them in our hearts, not be involved in the national guilt. At least declare before God that we have no part, no heart in this matter, but it's something that we utterly deplore and abominate, and to pray for a day when these things should be reversed. It's the prophet Jeremiah. If they wouldn't listen to him, he said, "My soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eye shall weep sore and run down." We do what we can while we can, but then if our opportunities are taken away, then all we can do is mourn and weep. Very much connected with national sins are the sins of the professing Christian church and the state of the professing Christian church. Because if the national sins are abounding, there'll be no doubt that these sins are polluting the Christian church, the professing Christian church. And we see these things, the national sins of unbelief, open unbelief, and rejection of Christ and of the Word of God. And these things are prominent in the church as well, prominent in the Church of England and in the Church of Scotland and in the professing church generally. The unbelief, not ashamed, men having no shame to declare plainly their unbelief and their rejection of the Word and their opposition to the authority of Christ and the gospel of Christ and their denial of his resurrection and of his return. But that's one reason for mourning with regard to the church. But the other reason connected with that is the general low state of the church. We would say that those who are expressing their unbelief are not in the church at all. So if we set them aside in that way, well, what is left, the true Christian church, is very low. And that is a matter of mourning. Is it not? Blessed are they that mourn. Well, in the time of Christ, was not the church very low? And something should be a reason for mourning. Should be a cause of heaviness upon our hearts. That though we have our blessings and good things in the world, which bring joy to us, yet there is also this abiding heaviness because of the low state of Zion. Because the Ark of the Covenant is not in the place where it ought to be, as was the case with the children of Israel for a long period of time, for 20 years. Kirjath Jearim, it was there for 20 years, and the people mourned, and so we should be mourning for what we see in our own land, and for that we, what a blessing it is to have the Westminster Confession, no less, as part of the constitution of our nation, and yet in a way it seems to do us little good, because the very doctrines of the Confession, Westminster Confession, for instance, in connection with marriage, is the very thing that is under attack. It's a blessing to have that as part of the constitution of the nation, and yet it is disregarded. So we mourn over that. We grieve for the affliction of Joseph. It's not enough to have outward prosperity, to have our bowls full of wine, but we must be remembering spiritual things, the church of Christ, the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and grieving because Joseph is brought so low. And the people of God in these circumstances, they love the things of Zion. Zion is brought very low, but Zion is not low in their eyes. They favour the dust of Zion, the rubbish and the stones. They take pleasure in these things. It's not forgotten by them. So Nehemiah went out to have a look at around Jerusalem. He went round and he saw all the walls broken down. But it was precious in his sight. And he saw it not only as it was now, but by faith he saw it as it ought to be and as it would be. And he did what he could for the raising up of the walls. And the Lord prospered him. And that is the spirit, the mind in the people of God. They are mourning over Zion, but also they are they have a purpose. It's not a irresolute and a feeble mourning, but it's a purposeful mourning. They know that God will do good in his good pleasure unto Zion and will build the walls of Jerusalem. And therefore they mourn, but not as those, we might to borrow an expression, as not as those that have no hope, because there is life, there is resurrection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these are some reasons then why we should mourn, many reasons for mourning, our own hearts, our own lives, what we see around us, what we see in the nation, what we see in the church. And as Solomon says, that if we, in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. The more you know in the world, both of the present and the past, the more reason you find for sorrow in your heart. But blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And so this brings us on to the second thing, which is how will Christ comfort his people? We'll be brief on this. We'll just say that he comforts his people in life and in death. It's not all a future comfort. It's part of its future, but there's a present comfort for those that mourn. And the reason is that by mourning over their own sins and by distancing themselves from the sins of others, by doing these things, they are drawing near to Christ. To mourn over our sins is to separate ourselves or to renounce our sins and to put them away from us, cast from us the works of darkness. And so in doing that, we are drawing near to Christ. Christ himself hated sin and mourned over sin when he saw it. In Psalm 69, we have his words that he wept and he chastened his soul with fasting. He wept. He was a man of sorrows, not only for his personal sorrows, which came upon him by reason of the opposition of the ungodly, the contradiction of sinners which he endured against himself, but the sorrows that he saw before his eyes. He that increaseth knowledge, we said, increaseth sorrow. Well, he was a man of knowledge with regard to this world, and therefore a man of many sorrows with regard to these things that he was seeing. And he chastened his soul with fasting, we suppose, for the nation. That was his duty as an Israelite, that he should do what he could for the nation. It's our duty continually. If we are in this world, we put in our, God chooses the bounds of our habitation, and he gives us a responsibility for our fellow countrymen. And Christ, the man, Christ Jesus, would have felt such a responsibility. So it was his duty to pray for those that were round about him. So if we are feeling that same burden, then we have the mind of Christ, and we are drawing near to Christ. And if we're drawing near to Christ, then it cannot be anything but a comfort to us, because if you the presence of Christ is a place of joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy. So these two things are going together. There's the mourning, but if that brings you to Christ, that brings a comfort and a sustaining influence in the soul at the same time. It reminds you that there's more to this sin than you're seeing. We're judging now with regard to sin, but we have to remember that though there are many that are going down to the broad way to destruction, there are many others, 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, that are going, will be in the narrow way that leads to life. And the victory is not in the hands of Satan and the kingdom of darkness, but it is in the hands of Christ and the kingdom of light. And when you think of that triumph, then it fills your heart with joy, and you think of how that triumph is achieved by the mighty power of Christ, by his death and his resurrection, that he of his right hand and his holy arm has gotten him the victory. And you think about that, and you think about the favour that he has towards his people, whom he has rescued, whom he has redeemed, then it's a comfort and a joy to the soul. So this is the comfort in life. If God sees his people mourning, then he comes to comfort them. I've seen Ephraim bemoaning himself. Is he not a dear son? Is he not a pleasant child? That's when God sees his people mourning over their own sins and the sin around them, then they, as you say, they have the mind of Christ, which is pleasing to God. But then also in the life to come, certainly then their tears will be wiped away fully. Those that have laughed in this world will mourn and weep. Those that have woken us up in the night with their drunken laughter, well, the laughter of fools is as the cracking of thorns under a pot. They have their portion now, but they will have nothing in eternity. But those that are mourned now, they will rejoice then. They will be comforted. They will rejoice at the judgment. They will be glad to see the judgment of wickedness. It's not a sorrow to them, but a matter of joy, that when Christ comes in judgment, they're glad to see the deliverance of the righteous. People have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, and when Christ intervenes and rescues and justifies these people, that's a matter of joy to them, judgment returning unto righteousness, and they rejoice above all at the complete victory that Christ wins when he puts all his enemies under his feet. So blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It's a question for us then, whether we are mourning. Do we have the hard heart which does not feel sin, does not observe sin, is careless with regard to sin? Or do we have the tender heart, the broken and contrite heart that is acceptable, that is precious in the sight of God? Do you mourn over sin? And if you do, then you will know something of this comfort that Christ is speaking of. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. And you'll find the presence of Christ. You'll be of a mind with Christ. This is his mind. This is what he declared. And if you're mourning over sin, you are of one mind, of one spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ. May he bless his word to us. Mr. MacDonald, would you pray, please? Thank you. We shall conclude singing in Psalm 97. Psalm 97, from verse 9. Psalm 97 at verse 9. For thou, O Lord, art high above all things on earth that are. Above all other gods thou art, exalted very far. Hate ill all ye that love the Lord, his saint souls keepeth he. And from the hands of wicked men he sets them safe and free. For all those that be righteous, sown is a joyful light, and gladness sown is for all those that are in heart upright. Ye righteous, in the Lord rejoice, express your thankfulness, when ye into your memory do call his holiness. These four stanzas from Psalm 97 from verse 9, John. For thou, O Lord, art high above all things on earth that are. the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.